Your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 12. We'll begin there in just a moment. Romans chapter 12. Again, we'll thank you for being here this evening. We are in the middle of the week of this gospel meeting. We have a few nights left and thoroughly enjoyed being able to be here and look forward to the time we have remaining together. It's always good to worship God, to be able to study His Word, and to dig into some things that are very important. Our topic this week is dangers in our society, things that are affecting us or can affect us as Christians, and things that we have to settle in our minds. And as we begin our series this week, we begin talking about wisdom. And in each lesson, we emphasize the fact that wisdom plays a big role in making proper decisions. And it certainly does in this topic that we're going to be looking at this evening. I want us just to begin by just affirming the fact that as Christians, we are to be lights in this world. We are to be men and women who reflect an attitude that says that this world is not our home. And there are several passages throughout God's Word that carry with it that idea, that speak of this lifestyle, of this disposition, this attitude that we must have as children of God that must be true about us. We should not blend in with the world. We should look different in our behavior and our character and the way that we act. And one of those verses here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we have some others on the screen, but I want to read this one out of Scripture if you'll read with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And there are other passages throughout God's Word that reflect that same idea. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, among others, that talks about us being separate, that we're going to be meat for the master's use, that we're going to stand out. We're going to be that city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. We're going to be the salt of the earth. So that requires us making some wise decisions. That requires us looking into God's Word and looking at certain topics and looking at certain decisions that we're going to make and just ask the question, is this wise? Is this wise for me to enter into? What example am I setting? Am I reflecting my Father in heaven? Am I glorifying Him in the decisions that I'm making? This evening, we're going to talk about the Christian and alcohol. And we're going to talk about the problem or the danger of social drinking that sometimes enters within the Lord's body. And I want to begin this evening by saying that this is something that I'm not speaking of from out of left field. This is something that has impacted my life. It has touched my life. And I will confess to you, at the beginning, there was a short period of time in my life where I did struggle with alcohol. So I do know how it affects you. I know what it does. And I know the road that it leads to. It's also affected my family greatly. In 1966, my dad lost a brother. It was 2 weeks from graduating high school. He and four other teenage boys were drunk and drove a car off a bridge, and it killed all five of them. And my dad, to this very day, it still affects him to this day. He was about 12 or 13 years old at the time. And you all have your own stories. You all have family members, friends. Maybe you have family members who's dealing with this right now. So this is something that's serious. It's more than just us trying to come to grips with the fact, is it okay for us to have a glass of wine with dinner? It's a whole lot more serious than that. And when we look at the end consequences of alcohol and what it causes, I believe we understand that it's not something that we can just kind of brush to the side. It's a topic, it's something that we need to settle in our hearts and in our minds and come to an understanding of just how important this is. Now, this is going to be a little bit longer of a sermon, and I'm not necessarily going to apologize for that. This sermon came from a 2.5-hour study that we did with our college students last year. And it's not going to be 2.5 hours. I told Adam maybe an hour and a half at the most. But everyone buckle up and hang on. But we studied for about 2.5 hours in our living room. We had 18 young people at home when we talked about this, because it's so important, especially during that time of their life, and it is for all of us. So we're going to talk about some different things, and we're going to address some arguments that may be made in favor of social drinking, and we'll get more to that toward the end of this series, or this sermon, rather. I want to begin by just talking about the words in God's Word and how there is a difference in how some of these words are defined in regards to wine. The word wine is used 231 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and there are at least 10 different Greek and Hebrew words used. And that's extremely important, because if we only attach one definition to the word wine, such as this is fermented and alcoholic beverage that is going to get you in an inebriated state, then we're going to come away with a flawed understanding of Scripture. It's much like the word hell in Scripture. The word hell is used 54 times in the King James Version of the Bible, but there are 4 different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated into hell. And if we just attach eternal fire and brimstone hell every time we see it in the Bible, we're going to come away again with a flawed understanding of some very important Scriptures in God's Word. So that's the point that we want to make as we begin. Just attaching one definition to any word without really looking into the context and into the words is very, very misleading. It's not really a fair approach to the interpretation of Scripture. So I want us just, and we're not going to read through all of these, but here kind of gives you an idea, and I'll be glad to share this with anyone afterwards if you would like it. I can email it to you. But here are several Hebrew terms in the Old Testament, and the one here at the top is the one that is used most often in the Old Testament. And they have similar meanings. There is some variance within those particular words. In the New Testament, there are about at least 4 different Greek terms that is translated into the English word wine. So we see there's several different words, and there's some different meanings, and they're used in different ways throughout God's Word. And we're just going to look at a few examples to illustrate that and to prove that from God's Word. Here are some examples where wine is clearly used, indicating that no fermentation had taken place. Isaiah chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. There Scripture says, "And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease." Another example there is in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 8. Again in Matthew 9, verse 17. "Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved." So we have some examples in God's Word where it is indicating that no fermentation had taken place. Examples where fermented wine is under consideration. Wine is a mocker. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later in the study. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Proverbs 23:20. "Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh." Ephesians 5:18. "Be not drunk with wine." So we have some examples in God's Word where it's clearly being used in a way that would be fermented wine in that sense. It's also used symbolically throughout Scripture on various occasions to talk about a certain situation that's taking place. Proverbs 4:17 says, "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." So there's a symbolic use of this word. Song of Solomon uses it in a symbolic way as well. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, "The wine of the wrath of her fornication." So the whole point in putting all this up here is saying that it's used in different ways. It's used in a fermented state, in an unfermented state. It's used symbolically. So again, just attaching one definition or one thought process to the word can be very misleading, and it's not a fair interpretation of the Scriptures. The word "strong drink" is used 19 different times in the King James Version of the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the word used is shikar. And this definition of shikar comes from the 1901 edition of the Jewish Encyclopedia. It says that a kin wine is to be distinguished from shikar or strong drink. The former is diluted with water. The latter is undiluted. Shikar was not diluted with water. Now, verse we mentioned a moment ago and we'll return to again later is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." So there's a difference between what those two are. But I want you to notice in this verse whether one is more potent than the other, they both are spoken of in a very negative light. There's nothing good that is coming from this verse in regards to any beverage, alcoholic beverage, fermented beverage that you would put into your body. So there is a distinction here. Wine in this verse would be regarded as the one that is being diluted with water, and strong drink would be wine that had not. Whether diluted or undiluted, again, it's not identified, it's not spoken of in a positive light here at all. So let's notice a few examples here in Scripture of the condemnation of strong drink. Now, most will agree that drunkenness is wrong, and this isn't something that you should involve yourself in. But let's look at a few of these Scriptures and just establish the fact that strong drink was condemned almost exclusively throughout the Bible. Almost. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "Thou shalt not drink wine nor strong drink, thou and thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tent of meeting, lest ye die. It is an everlasting statute throughout your generations." The admonition here to Aaron and his sons was to abstain from both wine and strong drink. They had very specific duties, very important duties that they had to do, and they needed to have that clarity of mind. And God said, do not do this. You need to have that clarity of mind. You need to be sober-minded. And again, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, and this is in relation to one who would take a Nazarite vow. It says, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of the grapes, nor eat any grapes, fresh or dry." Now, what's interesting here is that as you look at this, you can see that again, one who would take this Nazarite vow was to separate themselves from this regardless of whether it was fermented or not. They weren't supposed to have anything to do with this at all. So again, that was to be set aside. Again, this clarity of mind, this example that was being set here. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7 says, says, "But these also have erred through wine and through strong drink are gone astray. The priests and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are overpowered by wine. They are gone astray through strong drink. They have erred in vision. They have stumbled in judgment." Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7. So again, we see the condemnation here of strong drink and what it can do. It can cause you to err. It can cause you to go off in the wrong direction. Now, a couple of permitted uses of strong drink in Scripture are found in Numbers chapter 28, verse 7, in regards to the drink offering. There Scripture says, "And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the one lamb in the holy place. Shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering." So, in regards to the drink offering, we see it being authorized here, and of course for medicinal purposes. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that later on in the study. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts." Proverbs chapter 31 and verse number 6. So that's a lot, I know, at the beginning of this sermon, but I just want you to look at all of the different uses of this and the different ways that it was used and wasn't used, and how it's just not clear cut and dry that we say, well, this is just one definition and this is what we have to go with. It's not that clear cut. We have to look into God's Word, rightly divide God's Word, and see exactly what's being taught here in Scripture. Now, drunkenness. Again, we're all going to certainly concede that that is wrong. That is not something that a Christian in any shape or form should be involved in at all. Scripture clearly bears that out. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul there says, "As I have told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." As he is talking about the works of the flesh there. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Drunkards are on that list. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a typo there. They shouldn't be shall inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Also, there is just a clear warning there. There's just a clear warning throughout Scripture. We see it being condemned on several different occasions. There are several more verses that we could put up here that just prove that point and drive home that point that drunkenness is not something that a Christian should be involved in at all. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about what is the first action that one must take in order to become an alcoholic? In order to become a drunk, what is the first action that you must take? Well, it would be that first drink, wouldn't it? It would be that very first drink. Now, there's some common sense things to consider here as we begin to try to decipher and begin to try to come to that understanding of can we, is it wise for a Christian to engage in social drinking? Well, we know drunkenness is something that's going to keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. It's something that's going to keep us out of the presence of God for eternity if we live that way and we die in that state. Now, with that thought in mind, again, what is the first action that one must take in order to become an alcoholic? Well, it would be that first drink. So, there's some common sense things to think about there. If this is something that's going to cause you to lose your soul, why would you even step in that direction to begin with? Is it wise? Use wisdom in making some decisions. There's some things that we just need to be wise about and say, okay, this isn't a good idea. There's nothing good that can come out of me taking this first step and taking this drink and seeing the path that it's going to lead me down, that it's going to lead me away from my God. It's going to set a bad example for who I am and for who my God is. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. As we looked at the beginning, we're to shine as lights in this world. We're to stand out. What type of light are we shining when we are participating in something that can cause us to become in a state that's going to cost us our soul? What message are we sending? Now, look in your Bibles with me in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, and let's read verses 29 through 35. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. The writer here is asking a series of questions. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" By asking these questions, he's describing a certain individual here, and he tells us who this person is. He asks these questions: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who is this individual? Who is it that possesses these things? The writer is asking us here, and he answers that for us: those who tarry long at the wine, and they that go who seek after mixed wine. So here we're given a list of things that will be true of one who lingers long at the wine and goes after mixed wine. Who is always in trouble? Who argues and fights? Who has cuts and bruises? Whose eyes are red? The contemporary English version renders this verse. Now, there's this idea of procrastination. We talked about this Sunday morning. Those who tarry long. And within that definition, the idea of procrastination is there. To continue, to defer, to delay, to hinder, to be late. Have you ever heard a young person, or maybe you've said this in your past, that you're going to go to the party, but you're not going to drink? You're going to go there and you're not going to drink, or you're going to go to the bar with your friends, but you don't drink, you're just going to go there and you're just going to be with them. That is very, very dangerous. That is very dangerous because you're putting yourself in an environment, you're putting yourself in a situation, and you're staying in that situation, and you're continuing in that situation, and you're delaying in that situation to where there is that temptation, there is that appeal, there is that curiosity of what is it like? So-and-so's had a few drinks, and he's kind of funny. He seems to be enjoying himself, and the pressure is there, and you decide, well, I think I'll just have one. Do you see the issue here? Those who are, now this isn't someone who is full-blown drunk at this point. But this is someone who started out in this situation. They was in a bad situation. They was in an environment that they had no business being in where this was what was going on. And before long, they find themselves being described here, having all of these things: woe, sorrow, contention, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. Now, where did that start? Where did that start? God expects us to make wise decisions. Is it inherently sinful for us to go into a place that is serving alcohol? No, it's not. It's not inherently sinful, but it may be a really, really bad idea. It may be not the best use of wisdom at all. It may show that we have a lack of wisdom. I'm not saying that we can't go to restaurants that serve alcohol, but I'm saying we need to use some good judgment when we decide that we're going to do that. And we need to use some good judgment when we say that I can go to this place because I'm a Christian and it's not going to affect me. It's kind of like the argument we can watch R-rated movies because we're Christians and that stuff don't affect us. That's very dangerous because eventually it's going to affect us because what we're doing is we're drifting. You think about in the very beginning when Adam and Eve and Satan is tempting Eve, well, he didn't come up and just shove it down her throat. It was very subtle. The New Testament tells us he was subtle about his approach and how he was doing these things. Well, think about this. Is it wise for us to procrastinate in removing ourselves from a situation where alcoholic drink of any kind is present and readily available for our partaking? And we just kind of hang around it. Or we hang around a group who is involved in alcohol or drugs. That's a big part of our society now as well. Someone who is smoking marijuana, someone who is taking some pills or whatever it may be. Is it wise for us to involve ourselves with those types of individuals and leave ourselves in those types of situations? Because by not leaving that environment, the erosion process begins of our soul. It begins. It begins just eating away at us, and before long, we find ourselves going from the observation stage to the seeking and searching stage to the partaking stage, and then we find ourselves being described in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, because we did not make a wise decision. Now, we want to avoid this. We want to avoid this state. And someone may say, well, I don't get like that. I just drink socially, occasionally have this or have that. I don't get like that. But if we really want to avoid this at all costs, what's the answer? What is the answer to avoiding this at all costs? Is it this? Don't get drunk and only drink in moderation. Is this what the Father would instruct the Son to do here? Is this what the wise man in the book of Proverbs, is this what He would instruct, is this what our God would instruct us to do? This is what can happen. So here's what I'm going to tell you to do. I'm going to tell you to don't get drunk, only drink in moderation. Is that a wise statement? Is that wise advice if indeed the Father were to give that to the Son? I want you to consider again what verse number 30 says. What does verse number 30 say? Verse 30 says, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Those who linger long. Are any of the things mentioned there in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 29 true of one at the beginning of the procrastination process or during the early stage of the procrastination process? Absolutely not. At the very beginning, none of these things are true. The woe, the sorrow, the contentions, the complaints, the wounds without cause, the redness of eyes, those things aren't true at the beginning. So the point here is that the Father is instructing the Son. He's giving him some instructions on the front end of this, much like Jesus was talking about in his Sermon on the Mount, is you deal with your heart problem first and you don't get to this. And this is what the Father is doing. He's saying, you don't want to get to this state, so the advice isn't don't get drunk and only drink in moderation. Here is the advice in verse 31. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Don't do that, he says. Now, this is advice to someone who hasn't taken the first drink. This is advice to someone who is in that observation stage. And he's saying, don't look at it. Don't look at it because, much like in these Proverbs, they go together. The Father's advice to the Son is almost the same in every one of these. Just like the woman, with the strange woman we talked about Sunday night. She looks as sweet as honey, smooth as oil. That's the perception. Well, here's the perception. Don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Yes, it looks good. It looks inviting. It looks like something that you want. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. In fact, it's something much different. It's something much different because wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Is not wise. Now, why is that the case? Because she appears to go down smoothly. She has this appearance of something that you want, something that's going to satisfy you, much like the strange woman. But the end is a whole lot different. Now, how can we make a wise choice in regards to this information? Is it don't get drunk and only drink in moderation? Is that really the wisest decision that we can make here? Or is it what the Father's instructing the Son here? Don't look at it. Don't entertain the idea of it as it's sparkling in the cup and when it swirls around smoothly. Is this much better advice than what the Father is giving here? And I'll tell you, my notes and my prayer point is completely off. So I'm just going to try to wing it the rest of the way because these aren't going to what I got here. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Why is that the case? Number one, it lasts, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Now, that's a whole lot different, isn't it? That, again, that strange woman looks good, sweet as honey, smooth as oil, but remember her end, her ways lead to death. Well, here it looks good, it sparkles in the cup, swirls around smoothly, but here is really what the reality is. The perception isn't what the reality is. Because at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Number two, your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So you have described here someone who is so intoxicated that they don't know where they are. They don't even know who they are. They wake up the next morning and they are beaten and they're bloody and they're battered and they don't know how it happened. Or maybe they're in bed with someone. They don't know who they are. And their response is, when can I seek another drink? When is the next time that I can enjoy this? This describes a man who's lost utter and complete control of himself. He sees things that's not there. He doesn't know where he is, who he is, or any of those things. Now, that's a reality. That's exactly how alcohol affects you. And it starts with the very first drink. And then it leads you down a road of no return. It leads you down a path that you do not want to walk down, and this is what you're going to be. I worked in a barbershop in Versailles before I began full-time preaching. I worked there for 12 years. And I would see older men in their 60s and 70s who would stagger across the street from the pool hall next door. And they would just be so drunk, and people would be laughing, and they're so funny, and they would brag, and they would be talking about all of these different things that they were doing, and they would fall, and they'd be all bloody. And then the very next week, guess what you'd see? You'd see them, they'd come staggering into the barbershop again. Didn't need a haircut. They just come staggering into the barbershop. You know, that wasn't the least bit impressive or cool or anything to me at all. In fact, I was thinking, here is someone in their 70s who they're acting like they're still in high school. And they're talking about, it was so depressing to see that. But they were described right here in this very verse. You could just see this in them. And you know where it began? It began with one drink. It began with that very first drink. And then it led them down this road, and this is where they found themselves. Now, we could go on and on and on talking about what a bad decision that it is. And again, this is one of those common sense things to me that it is just very, very unwise to even make the argument that it is okay for us to drink socially just so long as we don't get drunk. And if you've not caught on by now, my position is that social drinking is sinful. And I don't think we should engage in it, not for even a second. And we can talk about why it's unwise. But I want us to take a few moments. I want us to look at some arguments and some questions that come up in regards to this. I want you to go in your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 through 7. There's a contrast here of whom wine and strong drink is for and who it's not for. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. It's not for kings. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are of bitter heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Proverb writer here says that wine and strong drink, it's not for kings. It's not for princes in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse number 4. We noted earlier that abstinence was expected to be observed by those who would serve as priests of God while they were attending to their duties. This was something that was absolutely essential, something that God required of those who would serve in that capacity. And it's interesting to me in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 that we as blood-bought Christians are regarded as kings and priests. As kings and priests of God, when are we not on duty? When is it that we are not to be living the Christian life? When is it that we are not to be sober-minded? When is it that we are free to just allow our minds and just to let our guards down and not be on guard of any or everything? I think the answer to that question would be never. We are to be sober-minded at all times. Now, the danger mentioned here, Proverbs 31 and verse 5, is lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So there's a danger there of allowing our minds to be polluted by an intoxicant that's going to cause us to not be able to think clearly and to be able to carry out the work that we have to do as children of God. I think there's a good application and parallel there to Proverbs 31 and verse 5 for the Christian. Who is it for? Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So here we have the idea of it being used for medical purposes. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, heavy hearts, forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. Now, that is not justification for social drinking at all. Another verse that goes along with that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 is, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. That's a verse that comes up quite often in regards to social drinking. And we talk about how Paul here was telling Timothy that he needs to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. But is that justifying social drinking at all? Well, yeah, I have no issue with what the Scriptures teach in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, 1 Timothy 5, 23. But you do not prove that it's okay for us to gather around and just drink for pleasure and for social reasons by going to verses that are specifically talking about them being used for specific purposes in regards to tragedy, in regards to sickness, in regards to injury, and all these different things. We don't prove anything at all saying that these verses can be used to prove that it's okay for us to engage in social drinking. Now, it's not uncommon in our society for medication to be given to someone who is sick. We understand how that works. Well, this is what we're seeing here. Certain forms of medication may be given to someone who's going through a tragedy to help them cope with that tragedy. This is what we're seeing here. Something may be prescribed in order to help them cope with whatever tragedy or whatever it is they're dealing with in their life. May those things be abused? Absolutely. You know, I've seen that a lot throughout my life. Back in the mountains where I'm from, kids murdering their grandparents because they know they have some type of pain pill in the medicine cabinet. You know, they just want that so bad, and they abuse those things, and they get a hold of those things. They get those controlled substances, and they're not for them. And we can see how all that can be sinful and how those things may be abused. They may not be taken as directed. In such cases, that would be wrong. We understand all that. But this in no way offers any justification for anyone to say, now I have this verse here. Paul told Timothy. Well, what is Paul? What's the context of this?
What is Paul trying to tell Timothy here? Is he telling Timothy this so Timothy can get around with some of these other preacher buddies and they can sit around and they can talk about the work and have a drink, a glass of wine? Is that what he is talking about here? Absolutely not. And we read into the context, we understand that's not even close to what he's talking about. So I have no problem with what the Bible says about the use of alcohol for medicinal purposes. But again, my question is, how does proving that the Bible permits the use of alcohol or alcohol-like substances for medical use justify drinking for social reasons? You know, the alcohol and medicine argument offers no merit whatsoever for social drinking at all. Not in any way, shape, or form. You think about the time period of the Civil War, and reading some history about this, when someone was injured to a point to where amputation was necessary, something had to be done, sometimes they would give them the strongest proof, they would give them the strongest proof liquor that they could in order to help alleviate that pain in some way. That's what they had. You know, you didn't go over to UK hospital and talk to the anesthesiologist about all the side effects you may have and then get that and you knocked out and all that. They didn't have that. And the reason I bring that up is because someone used that as an argument with them. And if you really want to take that all the way, if you ever have to have anything like that done, go and take you a bottle of bourbon in there, and when they get ready to give you the medicine, say, no, I don't want that. I brought my bourbon. I'm just going to drink it and then you can opt. It's not going to work. And there's no doctor that would go through with that, and you wouldn't want that either if you were in that situation. So this doesn't prove anything in regards to social drinking. It's interesting to note in regards to Jesus as he came to Golgotha. Scripture says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I ran across this from Adam Clark. I want to pick up down here about midway through where it says the rabbis. It says, the rabbis say that they put a grain of frankincense into a cup of strong wine, and they ground this on Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, i.e., who is condemned to death. Some person out of kindness appears to have ministered this to our blessed Lord, but he, as in all other cases, determining to endure the fullness of pain, refused to take what was thus offered to him, choosing to tread the winepress alone. And I think that's very powerful. Even though what Jesus was being offered here probably had no alcohol in it. If I remember correctly, this wasn't really a fermented drink or anything like that at all. But just on the surface, Jesus refused. Jesus refused that, and I think that speaks for itself. Many will say that Jesus was a social drinker, and they base it upon this verse, Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34. Does this suggest that Jesus partook of fermented wine? Do you get that from this verse at all? We must assume that the wine under consideration was fermented to begin with, but that's kind of a side point. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, in regards to John the Baptist, says, for he shall be great before the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. Now, you remember the Nazarite vow we talked about a few moments ago in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3? Here's that John the Baptist had a vow or some type of a plan to follow something very similar to this Nazarite vow. And remember there that one who was taking this Nazarite vow wasn't to partake of a alcoholic drink, whether it was strong drink or wine, whether it's fermented or not. He was to abstain from all things. So we see that here with John the Baptist. But again, that in no way proves anything about Jesus being a social drinker. In fact, it is very disrespectful to our Lord to suggest that at all. The fact that he's being called a wine bibber here, Jesus was accused of a lot of things. You know, we can be accused of a lot of different things. That doesn't mean those things are true at all. Wine bibber and gluttonous were accusations that were made against Jesus and could have been made just as easily whether the wine was fermented or not. Making accusations against our Lord wasn't anything new in the Scripture. He was called a lot of different things that wasn't true. This in no way proves anything about Jesus being a social drinker, and I think it's a ridiculous argument for someone to make. What about Jesus turning the water to wine? John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll tell you from the outset, I find it very, very difficult in my mind to comprehend that our Lord would take 120 to 180 gallons of water and turn it into something that the wedding party could get plastered on. On the surface, I just think it's a ridiculous argument. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In this account, again, it appears that each water pot would have held between 20 to 30 gallons, totaling somewhere, again, between 120 and 180 gallons. And again, is it reasonable to assume that Jesus, the Son of God, who came to this earth to die for our sins, made between 120 and 180 gallons of fermented wine for the guests at the wedding feast to consume? Maybe I'm naive. I have a hard time coming to grips with the fact that the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who in all other places throughout Scripture has condemned drunkenness, would provide this amount of fermented wine at a wedding feast for the guests to consume, creating a stumbling block for them to consume this much wine. Now, if that is the case, not only does John chapter 2 justify social drinking, but it likewise justifies drunkenness. See, you can't use it to justify one without the other. However, again, drunkenness is condemned and identifies something that keeps you from going to heaven. So again, there's a big inconsistency there in Scripture if that is the case. Now, after tasting the wine that Jesus had made, the governor identifies it as good wine and say, "Well, there's the proof. It's the good stuff." Well, how do we determine what the good stuff is? Is his understanding of what the good stuff is the stuff that just gets you all loopy and is going to make you see things and just all these? Is that how they regarded what the good stuff was? Well, I don't think so. John chapter 2 and verse 10, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." Well, the well drunk, do we have to assume that drunkenness is being taken place there? Well, the word drunk is used in other places in Scripture as well for someone just being full of something, water or whatever it may be. Now, but again, back to this point about the good wine. How did they determine what the good wine was? Well, they, like you and I, like stuff that tastes good. And when what he's talking about here in regards to good wine, it wasn't because of its intoxicating effect. How did one determine whether or not wine was good during this time period? Well, he determined it by the fact that it tasted good. It was the fresh grape juice. You can look historically and you can see that they preferred this. This is what they regarded as the good stuff. The stuff that tasted good. The stuff that had a good taste to it. Was the wine fermented? In my mind, again, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And the greatest argument that I can make for that is the fact that Jesus is the one that performed this miracle. And I think it's a shame that we sometimes have to take the beauty of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, had to take what Jesus was wanting to accomplish there and set it to the side to try to prove to someone that social drinking is not okay. Because notice again verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That was the purpose of him turning that water to wine. And that just gets lost sometimes in the argument about social drinking, because Jesus turned it into wine, so social drinking is okay. Well, if that's the case, then drunkenness is okay too. And other parts of Scripture absolutely condemn that and says we cannot make it to heaven if we engage in those types of things. So what does the context suggest? Another argument that's made arises in Scripture, again, is the admonition that is given to deacons and aged women to not be given to much wine. And the scriptures there that are referenced is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for filthy lucre. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The argument's made here that elders are instructed to not be given to wine, and deacons are instructed to not be given to much wine. Therefore, elders must abstain completely, but it's okay for deacons to partake in the drinking of wine just so long as he doesn't drink too much. And again, is this really what Paul is talking about here? Yeah, another verse that's used, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So exactly what is he talking about here? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, for in times past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatry. So again, we have excess of wine. We have not given too much wine. What is being talked about here? Based on all these passages, again, the argument is this, is that you may drink as long as you don't drink too much or in excess. Is this a reasonable argument? Can we really justify social drinking from these scriptures? If we say yes, that we can, we need to be fair with all of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, it says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? The English Standard Version renders it this way, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Is Solomon here in Ecclesiastes suggesting that it's okay to be moderately wicked just so long as you're not overly wicked? Because this is the same type of thinking, this is the same type of reasoning that you would have to use if you're going to be fair with the Scriptures. Again, are we willing to accept that? Are we willing to accept that some wickedness is okay just so long as we're not overly wicked? What about Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16? Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Well, what's the context here? Is Solomon here saying that it's okay that you just need to be a little bit righteous, but don't be overly righteous, that you just need to search out wisdom a little bit, but don't be too wise? Is this really the direction that he's going in here? Is anyone willing to argue that? I don't believe so. Can we look at the context here and say that maybe he's talking about self-righteousness, such as in Colossians 2:23 and Luke 18:11? I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like all of these other sinners. What about the idea of wisdom? Let's keep things. Are we talking about worldly wisdom here? Are we talking about godly wisdom? What are we talking about? We have to keep verses in their context when we're making these type of arguments. What about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3? For in times past, our life must suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine. And again, people will go to that verse sometimes and say, there it says excess of wine, just so long as you don't go into excess. Well, if we're going to accept that there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, we have to go on in the very next verse and make the same application, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Is it okay to engage ourselves in righteous living such as the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 just so long as we don't live in a prodigal way in excess? It just doesn't add up to me. It just doesn't make sense. And if we're going to be fair with Scripture, we need to be fair with it across the board, or we need to abandon that type of reasoning, that line of thinking. So what is Paul getting at here? What is the point that he's trying to make? You know, if excess of rioting here does not permit for moderately prodigal life in 1 Peter 4:4, why does excess of wine suggest for moderate consumption of alcoholic drink in 1 Peter 4:3? Not given to much wine. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What's the context here? What is it that Peter is trying to get across to us here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4? First Peter chapter 4, verse 4, banqueting in this verse is the Greek word autos. The ESV uses the word drinking parties. This word means a drinking bout, a carousel, party, celebration, spree, etc. And this is another thing. This is the environment that we may find ourselves in engaging in these things. And again, this is something that is condemned. So what are we saying then? What is Paul's instruction here to the deacons, to the aged women? We're to be sober-minded as Christians. We're to be self-controlled as Christians. I don't think for a moment that Paul is suggesting that it's okay for deacons and for aged women to engage in a little bit of drink, but everybody else, elders, everyone, that's not what the point is here at all. And I think we can prove that and see that by looking at these other scriptures, that we'd have to be consistent across the board if we were going to do that. He's associating these drinking parties, this banqueting, and all these things in a very negative light. If we are willing to concede that moderate use is okay, I believe we would have to also concede that moderate use of some of these other things would be okay as well as we go throughout Scripture. I don't think we're willing to do that at all, just so long as it's not too much. That would be an absurd line of reasoning. Any argument that proves too much proves nothing at all. I want you to think for just a moment as we come to a close here in a few moments. Is this really a big deal? We've all been touched by tragedy in our life. We've all had things that we have to deal with, and alcohol has touched us all probably. I want you to think about this scenario with a young man who was raised in the Lord's church, who was taught that social drinking was okay. And his parents' social drank, but they never went any farther than that. And he decided that he would do that since his parents had done that. And he later decided that he would social drink a little bit more, and he began to be a drunk, and he married this girl. And this girl, she didn't get drunk, she only social drank. And they have these kids, they have three kids. And one night they go to a party. They go to a party, and he is drunk, and she has only been social drinking, so she's not drunk, or so she thinks, so she's going to drive home. And as she's driving home, the tires go off the side of the road, and she overcorrects, and she hits another vehicle and kills them both. And now you have this teenage boy, this 11-year-old girl, this 8-year-old boy left at home with no parents. And this teenage boy decides that he's going to have to deal with this some way, so guess where he turns to? He turns to drugs. He turns to alcohol. And he begins this vicious cycle once again. Now, you say, well, that's extreme. But I want you to think about where that started. That started with this little argument that it's okay for us to drink socially. It's okay for us to have a glass of wine here and there. And that was the example that was set. And now you have another generation coming up of drunks and alcoholics because of this argument that was made back here by this generation that it's okay to partake of just a little bit of alcohol. And again, why must we see how close we can get to the edge of the cliff without falling? As children of God, why? Is drinking essential for our survival? How does it draw me closer to God? When we go out for dinner, why does wine, why does something with alcohol in it have to be the choice of drink that a Christian would want to consume in the first place? Abstain from all appearances of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Why would we even want to put ourselves in a situation to where we would end up and we would lead our children down a road to where they would lose their soul? Why? Use wisdom. Make wise decisions. Make good judgments in your life about these things. Because nothing good comes from this path. It'll cost you everything. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be wise. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Whatever it is that we sow, that's what we're going to reap in our lives. How does drinking draw me closer to God? It doesn't. It doesn't at all. So I would suggest to you this evening that you and I both, we look at all of these things and we settle it in our hearts. We think about those who are around us. We think about what type of example we're setting for those around us as children of God and the responsibility we have to be shining lights in this world. I apologize if that was a little jumbled up. My PowerPoint notes are completely off. But I hope you got the point of what I was trying to get across this evening. And that was originally two sermons that I tried to condense down into one. But let's make wise decisions about this. The wisest decision you could make this evening is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if you've not done it. You can give your life to Jesus in the waters of baptism. You can come in contact with His blood, have your sins washed away, and you can go home this evening whiter than snow, knowing that if you die this evening, that heaven can be your home. And what a beautiful, beautiful thought that is. If you need to respond to the gospel anyway, why don't you do that now as together we stand and sing.